1, please. 2 Thessalonians, in my class, we went through 1 Thessalonians, then we took a couple of weeks break, dealt with some prophecy things. Last week, we dealt with missions, and today we're going to begin looking at the book of 2 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 1. Let's begin reading with verse number 1. The Bible says, Paul and Silvanus, which you know him more as Silas, but Silvanus is what he calls him here, and Timotheus, we know him as Timothy. He's writing unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you are towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the perseverance, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody get a lesson. If there's not, I know there's some extra because I have plenty there. Chad, did y'all get a lesson? Okay, we've got plenty. Okay, all right, let's get into our lesson today. I've entitled my lesson today, The Characteristics That Make a Successful Church. As I've said in the introduction, I desire to be involved in successful things. Hey, I don't want to do anything that is a failure. I really don't even want to be a part of anything that's mediocre. My mindset, I want it to be successful. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that I've been involved in is successful, but I want to be involved in things that are successful. And I've said this, I assume you do too. I don't know of anybody that wants to be involved in things that are not good. I want my family life to be successful. I want my occupation. I want my friends and I want my sports teams. And could you pray for me? North Carolina is my basketball team. We are always dominant. We always win. We are not used to losing. We have never in 29 years lost in the first round of the NCAA basketball tournament. But on Friday, we got beat. I kind of have an attitude about it today. I'm just telling you. Now I have to listen to my wife about the Red Raiders. They get to play today. I got that off my chest. Maybe I feel better now. But I want my church to be successful too, don't you? Man, I want to be a part of a church that's successful. But there are many ways to gauge the success of life in the success of organizations. I've said this, on Friday, 63 teams started the NCAA tournament, and on Friday, there were some that got beat. Some of those that got beat on Friday, when they look at their season, they are going to say that they had a successful season because they never even dreamed that they would make it to the NCAA tournament, but they did. And even though they got beat, they can look and say, hey, it was a successful year. But there are some, like North Carolina, we always play in the Final Four. And the only way that we're successful is if we win. If we don't win at all, then it was not a success. But you see, there's different standards. There's different ways to gauge success. This world is filled with churches today, especially our country. You've got some very large churches known as mega churches, and you have some very small churches. You have city churches, you have rural churches, you have progressive churches, you have conservative churches, you have some rich churches, you have some poor churches, you have some churches that are politically active, and you have churches that embrace different theological positions. There are churches that emphasizing reach the youth. There are some churches that emphasize reaching the middle-aged crowd. And there are other churches that their emphasis is reaching the older group and ministering to the older age group. There are churches that hang their hat on tradition and doing things the way they have always been done. And there are other churches that hang their hat on rejecting everything that is traditional, embrace everything that is new and progressive. There is a church in Lubbock that they boast that they have no religion. They call it the church without religion. I remember the first day I passed by that thing, and I took a picture, and I kept it on my phone for a number of years, and I thought, how in the world can you have a church without religion? But that is what their boast is. There are cowboy churches, there are biker churches, and just about any other kind of church that you can imagine, there is a church for them. If you and I we're going to go on a mission to find churches that are successful, what would you be looking for? If you were to look at our church and you would determine in your mind, because they do this and do this and do this, they are successful. Or maybe you look at some of the mega churches and you look at them and you say, because they do this and they do this and they do this, that is the reason that they are successful. One of the things that we might look for is big buildings. You know, surely if they've got a multi-million dollar building, they're a successful church. Maybe we would look at those churches that are the most successful because they have the largest crowd, and maybe they have a very famous, prominent pastor, or maybe they have an influence upon the community, or maybe they have a lot of political clout. But I wonder if our criteria of a successful church would be the same criteria of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things, if you and I were to determine if a church at Thessalonica was successful by man's standards, we would say that they were a failure. They didn't have a building to meet in. They didn't have any programs. They didn't have a famous pastor. As I've said in the lesson, we don't even know who pastored the church. We know the Apostle Paul started it, but we have no idea who was the pastor. We really don't believe that they had a whole lot of influence upon the society. And so when we would have looked at the church of Thessalonica, we would have said that they are probably a failure. But one of the interesting things is that when the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, he says that they were a successful church. If you look in verse number 4, it says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. Paul was saying, you know what? We brag about you when we go and visit other churches, and as we are on our missionary journeys, we tell everybody, hey, the successful church is the third church at Thessalonica. You need to look at that church. It is a church that is doing right, and it is a church that is successful. He says it another way in verse number 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you. He said, when we look at you, I'm grateful. Now, you know the church at Corinth. He started that church, but it was a church that had problems. And he wrote two letters, and both of those letters was to confront the problems and the difficulties that was going on in the church. When he wrote to the church at Galatia, he said this, how is it that you are so soon removed from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? But when he writes to the church of Thessalonica, he says, I want you to know, I'm proud. You've got the right kind of church. I thank God for you. So, here's what I want to do. I believe there are five things in this text that ought to be the characteristic of any church that is successful. When we look at our church, If we don't have any of these five things in it, it doesn't make any difference. If every pew in here is jam-packed full, we are not a successful church. It doesn't make any difference if a church has multi-million dollar buildings and a very prominent pastor. If they don't have these five things, when the Lord looks at them, they are not going to be successful. So number one, what is the first thing? Everyone must be saved, or the church must be filled with genuine conversion. We find that in verse number one and verse number two. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus and to the church of the Thessalonians in, and that is the key word here, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I get into these verses, do you know what the three ways you can join a Baptist church? Some people may not know how you can join a Baptist church, but there's only three ways that you can join a Baptist church. Number one, you have to be saved, but that doesn't make you a member of the church. It just makes you saved. It makes you qualified for heaven. Salvation gets us to heaven, but you have to be saved and baptized. When you are baptized into a Baptist church, then you become a member. But it's very important. When you are baptized, you're not just making a public declaration of your faith. But in baptism, one of the things that baptism does is say that, hey, you agree with the doctrines and the teachings of this church. So that is the first way. Matter of fact, that's the way that I joined a Baptist church. As a young boy, I was saved. And then a couple of weeks later, I was baptized and I became a member of the Central Baptist Church. The second way that you can join a Baptist church is by transferring a letter. Hey, I was in a Baptist church, and in that Baptist church, I was saved and I was baptized, and now that church is testifying to the fact that I was saved, that I was baptized, and that I was a member in good standing. Baptist churches are known for not taking anybody else's baptism. Maybe perhaps you went to a Church of Christ church and you decided that you were going to come to the Baptist church and you met with the preacher and maybe we sat down and maybe either you didn't realize you were saved, or maybe at some point you had made a profession of faith and you was baptized in a Church of Christ. You know what a Baptist preacher will say? You have to be baptized again. Does it mean that our baptism is any greater or any better? No. It just means that we believe in scriptural baptism, that you're going to be baptized in the water and you're going to come up out of the water. But here is, and I have to be honest with you, as a young preacher, I struggled with that. I had some good people that came from churches that wasn't Baptistic, but I believe with all of my heart that they were saved, but they either were sprinkled or poured or whatever it was. And I would say, you know what? The only way that you can become a member of our church is you have to be scripturally baptized. I have to be honest with you. A lot of people have difficulties with that. Well, I've been baptized somewhere else. Well, no. And as a young guy, I really struggled with it. But as I've gotten older, I've realized the importance of it. Because you know what the importance of it is, especially if you come from another denomination? You may not agree with everything that we teach. You may not agree with everything that is in the Bible. But when you are baptized, you are publicly declaring that, hey, I agree with the doctrines and the teachings of this church. That is one of the things that you do. You identify with the church. The third way that you can join a church is by statement. Maybe you are saved in a church that is no longer in existence. Maybe you were saved in a church that you cannot get your letter from. And so you come forward and you say, hey, Brother Chris, I want to join this church, but where I was saved and baptized is no longer. We can't get any documentation. I am saying that I've been saved and that I've been scripturally baptized. That's the only way that you can join a Baptist church. In this text, Paul was saying, hey, I am so glad that you are in Christ. That you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is acknowledging in that fact that these people that were in the church at Thessalonica, they were saved, they had been born again, they had put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Letter D, I've said this is a unique truth to Christianity, that believers are in a personal, spiritual, and eternal union with God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Christ is living inside of me. I've put to death the flesh, and now I'm living according to the Word of God. Notice what Galatians 2 and verse number 20 says. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living inside of us, the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. You never hear Muslims say that they are in Allah, or Buddhists say that they are in Buddha. John MacArthur states this. He says, out of that living union flows grace and peace. Those two wonderful words sum up the gospel. Grace is God's unmerited favor to the sinner, and peace is the result of that favor. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13 through verse number 14 says this, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first thing that makes a successful church, it's got to be filled with saved people, genuinely converted. That was the first characteristic that Paul gives. The second thing is that we need to be increasing, we need to be growing in our faith. Notice what he says in verse number 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Now, that word bound there in the first part of verse number 3 is the same word used other times as ought. There is a sense of obligation. There is a sense of debt. There is a sense of responsibility. Paul was bound to be thankful for the growing faith of the church because he saw them growing. He saw them increasing in their faith. And because of that, he says, you know what? I have a responsibility. I have a debt to be thankful and to be grateful for that. Letter D, the reason for his joy was that in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 10, he had prayed that he might have the opportunity to grow their faith. You can read that text, and he says, you know what? I want you to grow in your faith. And then when Timothy brings him a report before he writes 2 Thessalonians, Timothy says, you know what? Their faith is growing. They are increasing in their faith. And Paul says, you know what? I have an obligation to note that. I have an obligation to acknowledge your growth in your faith. Letter E. What makes it so impressive that these Thessalonians are facing hard times? Or that they're facing hard times. They are under extreme persecution. If you study the church of Thessalonica, you're going to find that they're in a very metropolitan area. Matter of fact, the population is about 200,000. It's on a trade route, the Aegean Way. Some of you that are Bible students, you've studied the Aegean Way. There was shipping trade. There was a highway trade. It was a very metropolitan area, and with that comes all kinds of things. But yet, this church was still growing in their faith. Letter E. I've said this. Persecution destroys false faith. You've heard me say over and over that anytime the true church is persecuted, it's going to grow. That's played out by history. Anytime when you study church history, when the church is under extreme persecution, it doesn't falter, the church grows. But when persecution comes and there is false faith, then that false faith diminishes. An illustration of that is Matthew chapter 13, verse number 20 through verse number 21. It's the parable of the four soils. And here's what it says. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy received it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. What he's talking about there is that the word of God falls on some stony places, and there is an acceptance of it for a little while, but it's not a true acceptance. As long as everything is going good, as long as everybody is being patted on the back and told how wonderful and how good it is, then there is faith. But when persecution comes and offenses comes and difficulty comes, they turn away from the faith. I'm reminded of that passage. They came out from us because they were not of us. I believe in the days ahead, we're going to find out who is really truly committed to the Lord and who just shows up because it's what they've always done. You see, when difficulty comes, true faith draws closer to the Lord. False faith moves away from God. I can't tell you how many times in my life, especially the last 25 years that I've been in ministry, I've watched people get into church and they begin to serve the Lord, they begin to live for the Lord, and you think, man, they have got it together, and then something difficult happens in their life. Instead of drawing them closer to the Lord, they turn their back on the Lord and the church and they walk away. That's exactly, I believe, one of the things that he's talking about here. But this church, they were under extreme persecution. They were under extreme difficulty. Instead of turning away from God, they begin to draw closer to the Lord. Number two on the next page, I've said this, true faith is indestructible. Jesus will not let it be destroyed. It's one of the things that we believe. We believe in something called perseverance of the saints. I believe the Bible teaches that if you've ever truly, genuinely been saved, number one, you can't lose your salvation, but your faith is never going to go away. I've given you an example of that. Peter, in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 31, you remember Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith will not fail thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen my brethren. You remember Peter? He denied the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that man. And then the Bible says that he began to curse. He began to say, man, I don't know him. I don't want anything to do with him. But you know, he didn't totally fall away. Who preached the sermon on Pentecost? It was Peter. There was a time in his life when it was difficult, but I'm telling you, when he was used greatly and mightily by God, he began to think, you know what, that was probably the best time of his life. Notice what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6 through 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I took the time this morning, there would be many people that would be able to stand up and say, you know what, there was a time in my life that was absolutely the most difficult period. And while I was going through it, I didn't think I would ever get through it. But I just trusted the Lord. And now that I'm on the other side looking back, I wouldn't take anything for it. I can give you that testimony. I wouldn't want to do it again. I wouldn't want to go through those valleys again, but I'm telling you, there's not a dollar figure of any amount of money that I would put on it, because God did a work in my heart through those experiences. You see, one of the things of the strength of a church is that when things get tough, people draw closer to the Lord. That's what this church did. They increased in their faith. The third thing is, the Bible's they grew in love. And then the last part of verse number 3, the Bible says, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Once again, if you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, one of the things that Paul is praying for that church is that they not only would grow in their faith, but they would grow in their love towards one another. And his prayer was answered, because when Timothy came back and gave him a report, he told them that, hey, the church is loving one another. They're growing closer. Now, I don't believe he's talking about here in this text a greater love towards God. He's talking about a greater love between each other that are in the church. He says, towards each other aboundeth. Love is not a fuzzy sentimentality or emotional feeling, but is a eager sacrificial service. I don't always feel warm fuzzies towards CJ. Matter of fact, sometimes she hacks me off. And I don't show love by just saying, I love you, baby. I show love by doing things and helping her and being there for her. That's the way I show love to her. Anybody can say, I love you. Anybody can have those warm feelings, but I'm telling you, love is an action. It's not a word. It's an action. Listen to me. If I tell her every day, hey, baby, you know what? I love you, but I don't ever do anything for her. I never come home. She does her thing and I do my thing. She's going to say, I don't think he cares for me. But you know what? When I come home and there's something around the house, every once in a while I do it, you know. And I told her, you know, for 3 years, I said, I'm no handyman. And I'm not very handy, but I have done a lot of those things around the house. And you know why? Because I love her. If it wasn't for that, I would have never done them. But in the context of a church, we don't just show up and go home. We don't just come just so we can hear preaching and then go home. There's more to a church than that. Matter of fact, that's probably the smaller amount. A church is it's a family. We've got to show that we love one another and care for one another and invest in one another's life. Notice what Jesus says in John 13, verse number 34 through verse number 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. How are we to love each other? As Jesus has loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love to another. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. I'm telling you, my friends, the strength of a church is not determined by the size of the building. The strength of a church is determined about how we, as members, care for and love one another. Number 4, there's a persevering hope. A persevering hope. Notice verse number 4. He's talking about, he says, that we ourselves brag or we're proud of you to the churches of God for your patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Paul says, you know what, man, I'm grateful that while you're going through these extreme persecutions, that you are not losing hope, you're not losing faith, and you are enduring these things. Perseverance is a stoic acquiescence by patient, courageous enduring of trouble. Not only that, but the faith here is talking about faithfulness. Faithfulness. That is a... And let me just throw this out and then I'll go on because I'll get in trouble. But I'm telling you, that's one of the things that's lacking among Christians today is faithfulness. I was raised in a Christian home and I thank the Lord for my parents. It was never a question where we were going to be on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. It didn't make any difference what was going on at school or anywhere else. I just always knew that we were going to be in God's house. We were going to be in church because my mom was going to be faithful no matter what. She played the piano in her church for over 60 years and taught a Sunday school class for over 50 years. Faithful. Always. You could count on. You always knew that she was going to be there. And then the last one, they had a kingdom attitude. They had a kingdom attitude, and we find that in verse number 5. It says, which is manifest, token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. John MacArthur writes this about this verse. He says, in contrast to the man-centered atmosphere that pervades many churches today, this young church had only a God-centered outlook. Instead of being consumed with personal happiness, fulfillment, and comfort, success, or prosperity, they were living out Jesus' command to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That perspective enabled them to successfully endure the inevitable persecution that comes to the bold faithful. The suffering they were going through was evidence of their salvation. God was getting them ready for heaven. Leon Morris said this, and then I close. He said, the New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as most modern people. To us, it is in itself an evil, sometimes to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. Man, don't read past that. There is such depth to that sentence right there. And sometimes when we go through difficulties, God is at work in our life. He is moving us in the direction that He wants us to go. And he goes on, he says, it develops in the suffering qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something inevitable. He is ordained to it. He must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideals. His faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton wool, insulated from all shocks. It is robust. It is to be manifest in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of afflictions. And not only is it to be manifest there, but in parts at any rate, it is to be fashioned in such place. There are very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become under God the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when he has come to regard in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God is with us. Paul can rejoice that he fills up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Suffering is a vivid token of the presence of God. And that's what he's saying in verse number 5. He's saying, you know what, because you're going through suffering, because you're going through persecution, it is a declaration that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several young couples here. And I've told my Sunday school class this 100 times. But I'm telling you, for the first 40 years of my life, I had no difficulties. Everything that I put my hand to, everything that I did, it soared, it went well. The first church that I pastored, God just blessed that thing. But I always heard this, and I would always tell my church this, believing that it would never happen to me, but I always would tell people this, hey, if you haven't had any trouble, you wait. At some point in your life, the rug's going to get pulled out from under you. When I was 42 years of age, my rug got pulled out from under me. But it didn't cause me to walk away from God. It caused me to draw near God. And I'm telling you, when you go through those times, if your faith walks away from God, you better examine if you're saved. Because true faith makes you run to God. It's a successful church. Let's pray. God, we love you today. Lord, we're so grateful for each one that is gathered here this morning. And Lord, I know when you talk about some of these things, it's not always joyful. But God, it's something that every one of us in this building are going to experience sometime in their life. And God, today my prayer is that when we go through difficult times, is that we just draw closer to you. God, I pray that you'd be with our service this morning, be with Brother Chris as he preaches to us. God, I pray that you'd use him in a mighty way today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.